I received an invitation to come to services in Columbia this week, so I guess I'm a guest there now, too. Well, I want to talk to you about a book I read. I guess this is a kind of a book report. I read the book, and I was impressed with it, and then I read some other books about the book, and then I read, I listened to some tapes and some lectures about the book. So I studied it quite a bit. I read what scholars had said about this book, and coincidentally, each of you has a copy of the book with you today. The book that I want to talk about is in your Bible. It's the Gospel According to John, and it's a remarkable book. The more that I studied into it, the more remarkable things I found out about it. Now, the book of John is vastly different than the other Gospels. The other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, are called the Synoptic Gospels. And the word synoptic means to see with one eye or to see from one point of view. Because Matthew, Mark, and Luke see the events of Jesus' life from the same point of view. Although the details that they report are slightly different, as one might expect of the independent account of eyewitnesses, they see basically the same events from the same point of view. So today, what I'd like to do is explore with you some of the features of the book of John that distinguish it from the other Gospels. So I'd like to give you an overview of the book of John, touching on its highlights and its major themes. You know, the book of John is a fascinating and it's an indispensable text. Our knowledge of the life of Jesus would be much poorer if we only had Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John gave us an incredible amount of additional information, which is not in the Synoptic Gospels. So let's dive into the book of John and explore it a little bit. First, let's talk about the background of the book of John. Did John really write the book of John? You know, the modern critics are very fond of trying to prove that the names of the writers of the books of the Bible are not really the people who authored it. I'm sure you've heard of the documentary hypothesis that tries to put forth the idea that the first five books of the Bible weren't written by Moses, couldn't have been written by Moses, who lived around between 1400 and 1500 BC, because they think that writing didn't exist then. Well, sometime after that happened, someone pulled a cuneiform tablet out of the ground. It's called the Weld Prism, and it dates to about 2000 BC, so writing existed about 2000 BC, and this Weld Prism it has the lineage of several kings who lived before the flood, according to the Weld Prism, and it does corroborate the idea that mankind had expanded life scale of life at that time, living 800-900 years, as the book of Genesis tells us. So who did write the book of John? Irenaeus, who was a second century Christian. I believe he was a Christian in what we would call our tradition. He was acquainted with Polycarp. Polycarp is historically known to be a disciple of John the Apostle. And Irenaeus wrote in his book entitled Against Heresies. Irenaeus asserted that the Gospel of John was indeed written by John the Apostle of Jesus Christ. And he said that he had learned that from Polycarp, who was one of John's disciples. In reading the book, it's evident that it was written by a Galilean Jew, because for a time it was thought that it wasn't recognized how familiar the writer of John was with the geography and the topography of ancient Israel. But archaeological evidence in the past 50 years has revealed that the writer of John knew these ancient sites, and archaeological evidence does corroborate some of the accounts in John that had been held in doubt before. So it's evident that the writer of John knew the details of geography and the layout of Jerusalem and of Galilee. Because of the many details in the account of John, it does appear to have been written by an eyewitness. Let's turn over to John 1 and verse 14. John 1 verse 14, the writer of the book of John purports to have seen Jesus. He said he was an eyewitness. John 1:14 says, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us," the Word referring to Jesus Christ, "and we beheld His glory, and the glory as the glory of the only begotten Son, full of grace and truth." He said that he had seen the glory of Jesus Christ. And in the end of the book, the author says, "He that saw it bear record, and his record is true." He said he saw it. He saw the events that he recorded. And he knows that that he says truly that you might believe. Now, the book of John is full of details that only an eyewitness would have been able to record. For instance, in John 4, Christ is talking to the woman at Jacob's well, John 4, verse 6. The writer knew exactly what time it was so that Jesus met this woman at the well. John 4 says, "Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So that's the kind of thing that an eyewitness would know. And if you hadn't been there, you might not have thought to record exactly what time it happened. At the marriage in Cana in John 2, verse 6, He knows details that only an eyewitness would have been aware of. He knows the number and the size of the water pots that where Jesus turned the water that was contained in those pots into wine. It was six water pots, two or three firkins apiece. So those little details give credibility to the account. He knew about the grass at the feeding of 5,000. John 6:10, Jesus said, "Make the men sit down," and there was much grass in the place. So these are all details that only could have been recorded by an eyewitness. The writer of the book of John was an eyewitness to the events of the tomb the day after the resurrection. He saw the empty tomb. That's recorded in John 20. Peter ran past him, and he ran up to the entrance of the tomb, and he records the events there. He was with Peter on the beach the day that Christ appeared to them on the Sea of Galilee when they were fishing. So the writer of the book of John was an eyewitness to the life of Jesus. So I think that we can safely conclude that the writer of the book of John was indeed John the Apostle. Well, when was it written? There are a lot of ideas about when the book of John was written. The minority opinion is 40 AD. Some think that it was the first gospel written. A more highly favored view is that it was written around 70 AD. But one Bible critic decided that it could not have been written before 200 AD, which clearly was outside of the lifetime of John the Apostle. But then recently, a fragment, just several verses of the book of John, were found on a fragment of papyrus. And this fragment of papyrus was dated to the early 2nd century. So that would place the writing of the Gospel of John probably toward the end of the 1st century. So I believe that John was probably written sometime around 80 AD. And so John was probably the last of the apostles, the last of the gospel writers to write his account of the life of Jesus. And I think it took John a long time to digest the things that he had seen. And he was undoubtedly acquainted with synoptic gospels because John's book fills in the gaps and gives us a lot of important information that's not contained in the synoptic gospels. And it gives us the benefit of the decades that John must have spent sorting out what he had seen and what he had heard and kind of meditating on the things that Christ had said and coming to some conclusions. Because the apostles were pretty dense. And before their conversion, they didn't get it. Let's turn over to Mark 6 and verse 51. Christ was very patient with sinners. He never, except for the Pharisees, of course, there were kind of two things that you can read about in the New Testament that made Christ angry. One of them was hypocrisy. He got angry with the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, and he really laid into them on several occasions. And another thing that made him angry and seemed to have a lack of patience with was what the Bible calls being hard-hearted. In other words, being spiritually dense, being obtuse, not getting it spiritually. So in Mark 6 and verse 51, the disciples have seen Christ divide bread and loaves of bread and fragments of fish to feed thousands of people. What would have stretched the resources of a family? What wouldn't have fed a family of five? They saw Christ used to feed 5,000. They saw this on two occasions. And then in Mark 6 and verse 51, after the disciples have seen these two miracles, they're in a boat, and the boat, of course, is being tossed by the waves. And Christ walked on the water. In Mark 6, verse 51, it says, he went up to them into the ship, and the wind ceased, and they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered. For they considered not the miracle of the loaves, for their heart was hardened. See, they were in a state of spiritual unbelief. They were unconverted men, and it said that they hadn't considered the miracle of the loaves. And the Greek word means they hadn't put it together. They hadn't taken the facts, and they hadn't meditated on the facts, and they hadn't put these things together in their mind to the point where they could understand and believe and have faith in Jesus and his miraculous power. So I believe that John spent decades meditating, considering, putting together the things that he had seen and heard when he was with Christ, on the events that he had witnessed before he wrote about them. And his gospel provides spiritual insight, which required most of John's life to assimilate and to understand. So I think there's also a lesson there in Bible study for us, that if you have ever felt that your Bible study is unfruitful, I'm coming to realize that it's only now that I'm older that I can put things together. Connections between scriptures make themselves apparent in my mind now that I wasn't aware of when I was younger. And I think that if you ever get to the point in your Bible study where you think your Bible study isn't being fruitful, keep at it, because the payoff may not come until you're a bit older and you can begin to put these things together. You can begin to make connections and connect events in the Old Testament and the New Testament, connect events and prophecies, connect symbols in the Old Testament, symbols in the New Testament. And I think it takes a lifetime of Bible study to begin to understand some of these things. So if you're younger and you feel as if your Bible study is in a rut and it's not being profitable, keep at it, because you're building up a storehouse of information in your head. And I think, like John, after decades, understanding will begin to come to you as your database of Bible knowledge increases. So I think John spent decades meditating on, considering, putting together the things that he had seen with Christ. I think the Gospel of John includes sayings of Christ which were not recorded in the other Gospels because the Gospel writers didn't understand them. It had gone right over their heads, and they wrote their account down before they had spent that time sorting it out. And so some of the things that are in the Gospel of John were not reported by the other Gospel writers. Let's talk about John the man a little bit. First turn to Matthew 27. Because there are indications that John wasn't just some fisherman that Christ picked out at random. There's an indication that John and Christ were related. Matthew 27, verse 55. You might want to write these names down in two columns. We're going to look at two scriptures and two sets of names. Okay, first of all, this is talking about the crucifixion, Matthew 27, verse 55. It says, there were many women there beholding afar off. They're watching the crucifixion from afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee serving him. Among them was Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. All right, so that's one account. You've got three names: Mary Magdalene, Mary who's the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. Now, the Zebedee's children were James and John. James and John were fishermen, and their father was Zebedee. We'll read about that in a little while in the next scripture. Now, turn now to John 19 and verse 25. So if you're taking notes, you might have written down on one side of your paper, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's children. So now on the other side of the page, we encounter more names in John 19:25. It said, there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Cleopas, and Mary Magdalene. So Mary Magdalene, we recognize that name for both scriptures. Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, must be Mary, the wife of Cleopas, right? So that leaves his mother's sister, who would be the mother of Zebedee's children, right? So that would say that Mary's sister was married to Zebedee, who was the father of James and John, and that would make Mary, that would make John the cousin of Jesus Christ. So that's just a small point, but perhaps John and Christ knew each other before Christ picked him to be a disciple. It appears that John was the cousin of Jesus Christ. So now let's turn over to Matthew 4, learn a little bit more about John. John was the son of a successful fisherman. Matthew 4, verse 18. This is the time when Jesus chose Simon and Andrew and James and John to be his disciples. Matthew 4, verse 18. Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And straightway they left their nets and followed him. And going from thence, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother. And you remember that we talked in the last verse about the woman who was married to Zebedee, the mother of Zebedee's children. With Zebedee their father mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the ship and their father, and they followed him. So these guys had a partnership. There's another scripture, I forget where it is, that brings out that Peter and Andrew and James and John were partners, and they had multiple boats, and they had servants, and they had employees. And in thinking about this and thinking about some other scriptures, we think about John as a warm, fuzzy guy, a real touchy-feely kind of guy. Don't we? We think that of all the disciples, that John was the one that had the greatest amount of love, don't we? Did everybody agree with that, more or less? Because he was the guy that he kept saying in the Gospel of John, he kept referring to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So we have the impression, I think, that John was full of love and he was a warm, fuzzy guy. But at least before his conversion, I have a different picture of John. Let's turn over to Mark 10. I think that James and John had a different kind of a personality than we attribute to them. I think that they were very ambitious. I think that they might have been hard-driving guys. I think they might have been maybe not the kind of folks that you want to work for. Let's just read some scriptures about James and John. Mark 10, verse 35. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came unto Christ, saying, "Master, we would that you should do for us whatever we desire." And he said to them, "What do you want me to do for you?" And they said, "Grant us that we may sit, one on your right hand and the other on your left, in your glory." So they were trying to make an end run around all the other disciples and get right up to the top. They wanted the top positions in the kingdom of God. And the other disciples were offended by this. On Mark 3, we learn a little bit about their personality because Christ gives them a nickname. Mark 3, verse 17. It's talking about James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, and Christ surnamed them Boanerges, which is the sons of thunder. Well, what kind of guys would you call the sons of thunder? Maybe guys that were rambunctious and vocal and outspoken, and maybe they would, maybe they'd yell from time to time. Christ called them the sons of thunder. That was their nickname. That was part of their characterization. Now, when Christ went to Samaria, he didn't get a good reception by the Samaritans. Let's turn to Luke 9. Christ was kind of rejected by the Samaritans. And let's look at the response of James and John to this kind of rejection. Luke 9, verse 52. And sent messengers before his face, that is Christ, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him because his face was as though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, will you now that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elijah did?" But he turned and rebuked them. And he said, "You don't know what kind of spirit you have." So James and John had a kind of a hostile spirit or a vindictive spirit. Just reading about James or John, I kind of think that maybe I wouldn't want to have worked on his fishing boat. I guess my impression is that maybe he was the kind of guy that yelled a lot and dispensed discipline and punishment liberally. But that's just my opinion. You have to read those scriptures and come to your own conclusion about John's character. But I think that's probably the way he was before conversion. Perhaps he said Christ loved him because he knew how much Christ had forgiven and how much forbearance Christ had extended to him. Undoubtedly, he was able to change after conversion, though. So that's a little bit about John, the author of the book, The Disciple of Jesus. The purpose of the book is in John 20. Here's why the book was written. Let's turn over to John 20. John 20, verse 31. But these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So the book of John was written to record the fabulous things that Christ did and the spiritual wisdom that is contained so that we would be able to believe Christ and believe on Christ and obey him and have eternal life. That was John's hope, that people reading this book would be convinced of its truthfulness and that they would be converted by it. Now, for whom was the book of John written? Remember, early in the church, early in the 30s and the 40s AD, before God made it clear to Peter that the Gentiles also were to be able to have salvation, that he didn't want to just be the God of the Jews, he wanted to be the God of the whole world, that in the beginning the church was primarily Jewish. But by late in the first century, it surely was that the church was predominantly Gentile. So I think that the book of John was written for the benefit of Gentile readers as well as Jews. Remember, John was probably written very late in the first century. And the church at that time had a greater Gentile component than when the other Gospels were written. Now, why do I think that? First of all, Matthew and Luke use the genealogy of Jesus Christ to prove that he was a descendant of David as part of the evidence that Jesus was the Messiah. But those genealogies would have been meaningless to a Greek. They wouldn't have known about David and the prophecies about David. Instead, John uses a technique similar to one employed by Paul. You remember when Paul went to, to Athens, and he saw many, many altars, and he was upset because there were so many idols in the city. And he said, when he was preaching to them, he said, I want to tell you about a shrine I saw today. I saw an altar that you had erected to the unknown God. He said, this unknown God, this God that you don't know, he's the God that I want to preach to you about. So Paul was trying to use something from their own culture in order to bring them to the truth. And in John 1 and verse 1, I think John is doing the same thing. Let's turn over to John 1:1, please. Because John is using a concept developed in about 500 BC by a Greek philosopher named Philo. Philo and other philosophers of his time came to believe that the universe was created by a being who embodied reason and logic, because they could see the reason and the logic and the way things work together in creation. And this being that they thought created the universe, they referred to as the Logos. So this is a Gentile concept that John picks up on and thinks, this is something that we have in common, something that I can use as an anchor, something I can use to teach the Gentiles about God, about Christ. And he begins in John 1:1, and he says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things in the beginning were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So John is using this Greek concept of the Logos because he knows that in the Old Testament that God revealed himself as the Word of God at least 94 times in the Old Testament. It says, the Word of God came to all the prophets, to Abraham, the Word of God was a concept that was common both to Old Testament theology and to Greek theology. And John is trying to bridge the gap. Instead of using a genealogy to prove that Jesus is the Christ, John is trying to find a common element in the theology of the Old Testament and in Greek philosophy to introduce the Greeks to Jesus Christ. Now, some more evidence that the Gospel of John was written for a Gentile audience. John was writing to a people who weren't familiar with the purification rituals of the Jews. John was writing to a people who weren't familiar with the feast days of the Jews. He was writing to people who weren't familiar with Jewish burial customs. He was writing to people who weren't familiar with the Sabbath day. Here's some scriptures to back that up. In John 2:6, John says, talking about the wedding in Cana, "There were set there 6 water pots of stone after the manner of purifying of the Jews, containing 2 or 3 firkins apiece." Well, if he was writing to a Jewish audience, a Jew would know what those water pots were for. In John 5:1, he says, he describes a festival as a feast of the Jews. In John 6, verse 4, he refers to the Passover as a feast of the Jews. In John 19, when he's talking about the burial of Christ, he says, "Then they took the body of Jesus and wound it in linen clothes with spices, as the manner of the Jews is to bury." And in John 19 and verse 42, he says, "There they laid Jesus before." They laid Jesus, therefore, because of the Jews' preparation day. So obviously, he was writing to a people who knew nothing about the Sabbath day and the Jews' custom of preparing for the Sabbath in advance. So if I were going to write to a bunch of you and I was going to explain to you that I was going to keep the 4th of July at a different place this year, I wouldn't say to you, "I'm going to keep the 4th of July in Columbus, Ohio this year, and the 4th of July is a custom celebrated by the Americans." I wouldn't write that to you. And if John was writing for the benefit of a Jewish audience, he wouldn't refer to the Passover as a feast of the Jews. It wouldn't be appropriate. Now, one more thing. There's an apparent discrepancy in the book of John about the timing of the crucifixion. Let's turn over to John 19. Let's turn first to Matthew 27. Let's look at some of the chronology of what happened during the day of the crucifixion. Matthew 27 and verse 45. Again, all this detail I'm giving you to demonstrate that the book of John was probably written with a greater component of a Gentile audience in mind. Matthew 27:45, it says, "Now from the 6th hour there was darkness over all the land until the 9th hour." And that's when Jesus was on the cross, right? It's right in the middle of the crucifixion. He's been on the cross for 3 hours, and from the 6th hour until the 9th hour, that is from noon until 3 o'clock in Jewish reckoning, Jesus Christ was on the cross. Right there at the 6th hour, everything went black. Remember, that was the 6th hour. When Jesus had already been on the cross for 3 hours, there was darkness over all the land. Now let's turn over to John 19 and verse 13. Here's an apparent discrepancy, and it took me a while to figure this out. This is when Jesus was being interviewed by Pilate. I should tell you that the Jews began numbering the hours at sunset, and there'd be 12 hours from sunset until dawn, and then so dawn would have been at the first hour, so you know they had the a.m. and p.m. problem too. There would have been a first hour of the night and a first hour of the morning. So that was the Jewish reckoning. Now John 19, verse 13, "When Pilate therefore heard the saying, he brought Jesus forth and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, that in the Hebrew, Gabbatha. And it was the preparation day of the Passover and about the 6th hour." So at the 6th hour, before Christ is even on the cross, at the 6th hour, Pilate is interviewing him. But how could that be? Because Matthew 24 said that at the sixth hour he was on the cross and there was darkness throughout the land for 3 hours until he died. Well, I realized after a while that John's writing for a Gentile audience. He's writing for people in the Roman Empire. He's not writing for Hebrews. He had to tell them that it happened that Pilate interviewed him at the sixth hour so they would understand it was 6 a.m. The same time, same kind of reckoning that we would use. It was 6 a.m. when Pilate interviewed Christ. John is using the Roman, the Gentile version of reckoning time, not the Hebrew. Otherwise, there's an irreconcilable discrepancy between the account in John and the account in the other Gospels. John is writing to a Gentile audience, so he uses the Gentile method of reckoning time so that they aren't confused. Furthermore, in all of the other Gospels, if you do a search in your Bible computer, you can find that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the words "the Jews" occurs 16 times in all three Gospels, just 16 occurrences of the word "the Jews." In the book of John, that same phrase, "the Jews," occurs 64 times. So it's clear that John is describing the customs, the manners, the habits, the practices of the Jews to a people who are not familiar with them. So I believe that it's apparent that John was writing his book for Gentiles predominantly, not for Hebrews or Israelites. Now, the content of the book of John is vastly different than the other Gospels. As a matter of fact, has anyone ever looked at a harmony of the Gospels? If you look at a harmony of the Gospels, you open up and start reading, and you see three columns, Matthew, Mark, Luke, page after page, and then you'll come to a section that's John, no Matthew, Mark, and Luke. Same thing will recur, that same pattern several times, because the things that are covered in John are not covered in the other Gospels. Again, John was filling in the gaps for us. Well, there are parables in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, but there are no parables in the book of John. I wasn't aware of that until I did this Bible study. There are 8 miracles in the book of John, and 6 of those 8 miracles are not recorded in any of the other Gospels. John does not mention the genealogy of Jesus Christ, as is done in Matthew and Luke. He doesn't mention the birth of Christ, as is covered in Matthew and Luke. The baptism or the temptation of Christ. He doesn't refer to scribes, lepers, publicans, or people who had demons. He doesn't record Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. There are differences in the order of events. In the other books, Christ goes to the temple and cleanses the temple. He drives out the money changers in the beginning of his ministry. In the book of John, it happens at the end. So it's not clear, did he do it twice, or did one of the gospel writers record it in a different order? The thing about the way that people wrote anciently, sometimes the climax would happen in the beginning, in the middle of a story. Sometimes the order of things in the writings was not chronological, but it was done by order of importance. So there's a difference in order. And the cleansing of the temple makes me wonder if he cleansed it twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. The book of John contains very long discourses of Jesus Christ. The other Gospels tell us what Christ said, but John tells us what he meant. Matthew, Mark, and Luke concentrate on the Christ's ministry up in the north, up in Galilee, whereas John, on the other hand, focuses on Christ's ministry in Jerusalem. Most of the events in John's gospel happen in Jerusalem. This is very interesting. If it were not for the book of John, we might think that Christ's ministry only lasted 1 year, because in all the other gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, it only discusses one Passover. But in the book of John, there are clearly 3 different Passovers discussed. Okay, here are the 3 occurrences. Let's turn to John 2. John 2, verse 13 says, the Jews Passover was at hand, so Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So he's in the north, but at a low, maybe near sea level, where the Sea of Galilee is. So to go up was to go up in altitude. So John 2:13 is the first Passover that's mentioned. Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And then he returned to Galilee, but he kept the second Passover in Galilee. That occurs in John 6:4, where it says, "The Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh." So that's the second Passover. Christ was in Jerusalem, as we know, for his final Passover. John 11, verse 55 says, "The Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." And chapter 12, and verse 1, it says, "Then Jesus, 6 days before the Passover, he came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, which had been dead, whom he raised from the dead." And finally, John 13 and 1, verse 1 says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them to the end." So without the book of John, we might assume that Christ's ministry only lasted a year, because the other Gospels only talk about one Passover, the final Passover in Jerusalem. There are several unique themes in the book of John that aren't discussed in the other Gospels. There are 7 occurrences of the expression "I am." Christ said, "I am the breath of the bread of life." That's John 6, verse 48. He said, "I am the light of the world." John 8, 12. He said, "I am the door." John 10, 7. "I am the good shepherd." John 10, 14. "I am the resurrection and the life." John 11, 25. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." John 14, 6. And then finally he said, "I am the true vine," in John 15, verse 1. So if you wrote down those scriptures, that might be the basis of an interesting Bible study, to go through all the occurrences of when Christ said, "I am." One thing that's always fascinated me so much that my wife and I wrote a song about it, sang it for you before the Holy Days. Living water. Right? There are two occurrences of Christ talking about living water. First, in John 4, he's talking to the Samaritan woman at the well, and he tells her that if she had asked of him, he would have given her living water. Living water isn't discussed in the other Gospels. You have to go back to, I think it's Zechariah, to find another occurrence of living water, and it talks about living water in the millennial temple coming out from under the threshold of Ezekiel's temple, and it's mentioned in Ezekiel and I think also in Zechariah, picturing the Holy Spirit being broadcast to the entire world. But John 7:37 is a scripture that's interested me for a long, long time. Let's turn over there and read about it. John 7:37, it's a feast, and Christ, that was apparently his last feast, and he didn't go up to the feast right away. He went up secretly. I think my wife noticed one time that it said that he was teaching in the temple in the middle of the feast, and you know, so you might have been aware sometime during the feast that somebody skipped out on the feast one day in the middle, didn't go to services. Christ said, "Well, if you had done that in 30 AD or 29 AD or whenever it was, you wouldn't have heard Christ speak if you had missed services in the middle of the week." So that was kind of neat. Christ was speaking in the middle of the feast, but then it says in John 7:37, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried." I mean, he was crying out passionately, saying, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. And he that believes on me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Well, this was undoubtedly happening during a festival or a little ceremony that the Jews had, where they'd have the altar, and they would go down to the pool of Siloam, and they'd fill up a golden pitcher. They'd fill up a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam, and they'd carry it up the steps to the temple, and they'd be singing a song from Isaiah. They would be singing, "You shall draw water from the wells of salvation." And then they would ceremoniously pour this water over the altar. So Christ is watching this happen, and I wonder, I think he wanted to be heard, and I guess that he wanted the maximum number of people possible to hear him, because he thought they were looking to the wrong source from their water. And he said, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And it said he cried that. I wonder if he just interrupted that ceremony that was going on the Temple Mount that day. So I've just been fascinated by Christ's passionate plea. And it says, "As the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." So the day I was trying to write a song about this, that suddenly struck me. I thought, wait a minute, what scripture says, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water"? Well, I think the tone of his... Let's turn over to Isaiah 55. Because the tone of his appeal sounds like Isaiah 55 to me. I usually speak right out of my computer here, and I was going to bring a Bible with me, and I didn't. Isaiah 55, the tone of what Christ said on the Temple Mount that day, sounds to me like Isaiah 55, where he says, "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come you to the waters, and you that have no money, come you and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for that which is not bread, and labor for that which satisfies not? Hearken diligently to me, and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." And I think that's the essence of what Christ was saying to the people on the Temple Mount that day. Come to me and drink. I think another scripture might be in Isaiah 58. And I think it's down about 18. Let's see. There is no 18. It's 11. Now remember, Christ has said on the Temple Mount, out of his innermost being, out of his heart, shall flow rivers of living water. And this is the closest match that I can find to that scripture in the Old Testament. It says in Isaiah 58:11, "And the Lord shall guide you continually and satisfy your soul in drought and make fat your bones, and you shall be like a watered garden and like a spring of water whose waters fail not." So I've searched the Bible and I can't find a better match, but I've often wondered what scripture was Christ talking about. I think he was thinking about the tone of Isaiah 58, and Isaiah 55, and I think that he was quoting or paraphrasing Isaiah 58, where he says, "Out of his belly, out of his heart, shall flow rivers of living water." But I think that perhaps while he was there on the Temple Mount, I can imagine his disciples standing around him and maybe just watching the ceremony, and all of a sudden Christ blurts out, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And maybe he interrupted that ceremony. And I can see the disciples trying to shrink away from him as if they were embarrassed by the whole affair. But I think that it's obviously the act of a very passionate man. And he took advantage of a crowd of people who had assembled to watch the spectacle of the water ceremony. Perhaps he interrupted it, diverted the crowd's attention away from this ritual. So I think that this example shows us that our God is not a dispassionate, emotionless God. He's not like Tom Landry. You remember Tom Landry, the coach of the Dallas Cowboys for many years? Sports Illustrated did a photo spread on Tom Landry one time. The article was called The Many Emotional Phases of Tom Landry, or something like that, and had about 15 pictures of Tom Landry, each having a different caption, like anxiety, rage, joy, exaltation. And everyone was exactly the same. It was all different pictures, but he was standing there like this with exactly the same deadpan expression on his face. Well, God is not like Tom Landry. God is a passionate God. God has emotions, and he gave us the same kind of emotions. And I think that the book of John brings this out. Some other unique themes in the book of John. Light and darkness, an attack against heresies. The book of John addresses two heresies in particular. One was the cult of John the Baptist. And John goes to great lengths to show that John the Baptist was a messenger, that he was sent as a precursor to Christ, but he was not the Christ, and he was not to be worshipped. Statements in John 1:6. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but he was sent to bear witness of the light. So John is taking pains to make that clear. John himself says, this is he of whom I spoke. He that comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. Because John the Baptist, there was a cult that worshipped John the Baptist as if he had been God. John 1:19, this is the record of John. When the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" He confessed and denied not, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." And they asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I'm not." He said, "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." And then they said to him, "Who are you that we may give an answer to them that sent us? What say you of yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as said the prophet Elias." And finally, in John 1:26, John answered them, saying, "I baptized with water, but there stands one among you whom you don't know, and he it is who, coming after me, is preferred before me, whose shoe latchets I am not even worthy to unloose." So John was attacking the cult of John the Baptist, showing that John was just a messenger. John was also attacking the teaching of the Gnostics. The Gnostics believed that Jesus was not actually a man in human flesh. They believed that Jesus appeared to be human, but that he was just a phantom, that he couldn't be touched by any of the physical things that he experienced, that it was impossible for him to sin, that he just kind of floated through life as a phantom that looked like a man. And John, in the book of 1 John and in his gospel, he gives information that refutes this teaching. He said that the Word became flesh in the first chapter of John. He says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And in 1 John it says that we've handled this thing. We've seen it. We know that God came in the flesh. And he says later in the book of 1 John that to deny that Christ actually came in the flesh, that is the spirit of Antichrist. So part of the purpose of the book is to disprove and to discredit Gnosticism. John's gospel, as I said before, it shows us that we have a passionate God, and that he experienced humanity, that he could become weary and thirsty. Let's turn over to John 4. That Jesus wasn't just a phantom who glided through life without being affected. John 4, verse 6 says, "Jacob's well was there." This is in Samaria. This is when he meets the Samaritan woman. "Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat on the well, and it was about the sixth hour." So it was, remember, John's using the time reckoning that we're familiar with. So it's 6 o'clock in the evening. They've been traveling all day. Christ is thirsty. And it says he was wearied with his journey. You know, his spirit wouldn't have been wearied. Christ lived in the flesh. He was really in the flesh. It was God living in human form. And he was thirsty and he was tired. So he suffered those things. He endured those things, just like you and I do. He has that in common with us, and that's why we have fellowship with God, because God lived in human flesh. That's what fellowship is sharing something in common. We have fellowship with Jesus Christ because he lived as a human being. He suffered betrayal. He suffered abandonment, humiliation, pain. Christ knows what it is to be human. Okay, one of the other unique themes in John that is not discussed in the other Gospels is the new birth, as he's explaining to Nicodemus in John 3 that a man must be born again. What does it mean to be born again? I guess a companion scripture would be Colossians 1:18, where it says, "He's the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead." And I think that's what Christ was talking about when he said, "You must be born again. You must be born from the dead." The concept of Christ as the good shepherd is a characteristic of the book of John, John 10 and verse 11. Something else about John that's always fascinated me is a sequence that occurs in the sixth chapter. Let's turn over to the sixth chapter of John. Christ is talking about the resurrection. He uses, John reports that Christ uses a term that's nowhere else used in the Gospels. There are four occurrences. First of all, John 6:39, and this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. So that's the first occurrence. There are four in this chapter. The next verse has the second one. Verse 40 says, "This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." John 6:44 says, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draws him, and I will raise him up," when? At the last day. And John 6:54, Christ talks about the covenant relationship that he has and what he will do after that. He says, "Who eats my flesh and drinks my blood," indicating a covenant relationship, "has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." So I think that's a fertile topic for Bible study and meditation. What did he mean at the last day? I've wondered, does the millennium, does the seven-day week, is that typical of 7,000 years of man's life on the earth? And did he mean the last 1,000 years when he said the last day? I think that's a very interesting topic. Nowhere else in the New Testament does that occur in that way, in the last day. The events in the upper room at the crucifixion, at the Last Supper, they're dealt with, and there are some things in those in the book of John that don't occur anywhere else. Let's turn over to John 13. One of the unique bits of understanding that we get from the book of John. John 13. Christ does something in this gospel that he doesn't do in any of the other gospels. He's a teaching here that if the book of John didn't exist, we would not have this bit of teaching, this bit of doctrine, this ceremony. "After that, he poured water in a basin, and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with a towel wherewith he was girded. And then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter said to him, 'Lord, are you going to wash my feet?' Jesus answered him and said, 'What I do you don't know now, but you shall know hereafter.'" So again, they weren't going to understand these things until a period of time had passed. Peter said, "You shall never wash my feet." And Jesus answered him and said, "If I don't wash your feet, you don't have any part with me." So Simon Peter said, "Lord, not my feet also, but my hands and my head." And Jesus said to him, "He that is washed needs not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And you are clean, but not all." For he knew who should betray him. Therefore he said, "You are not all clean." So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said to them, "Do you know what I've done to you? You call me Master and Lord, and you say, 'Well, for so I am.' If then, I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Truly, truly I say to you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him." So the other Gospels do not mention foot washing. It's only in the Gospel of John. Without John, we would not have the ceremony of foot washing. And I wondered about this other scripture in 1 Timothy. Let's turn over there too. 1 Timothy. First Timothy 5 and verse 9 says, "Don't let a widow be taken into the number under 80 years old, having been the wife of one man, well reported of for good works, if she has brought up children, if she has lodged strangers, if she has washed the saints' feet." So perhaps that's a reference to the foot washing ceremony at the Passover. If it isn't, I guess widows in the church might have some interesting responsibilities if we didn't know about the book of John. We might assume that this was a regular duty for widows rather than a once-a-year ritual for the entire church. But in any case, without the book of John, we would not know about Christ's directives that we should participate in the Passover foot-washing ceremony. So truly, without the book of John, our understanding of Christ and his nature and his teachings and his commandments would be severely lacking. The first chapter of the book of John is full of doctrine about Christ, teaching about Christ. It's the only gospel to reveal that Christ was the Creator and that there are two beings who are called God. So let's turn over to John 1:1. I don't remember if we've already read it, but it won't hurt us to read it again. In the beginning, yeah, I guess we did. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And it reveals that God came in the flesh. John 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, lived in a tent, lived in a temporary dwelling among us. And we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the book of John is replete with doctrine and teaching about Christ and about his nature. And I remember that several years ago, one of the ministers that I think we all highly regarded came out with a theory that Christ did not exist as a separate person before his human birth, but that at his birth or sometime before his birth, that God had kind of downloaded his mind or his brain or his knowledge into the infant Christ, and that was the first time that the person, Jesus Christ, had existed. And I don't know if any of you heard the tapes that were circulating back at that time. That said, it had been about 1994. But John 1:1 clearly refutes the idea that Christ did not exist before his human birth. It shows that Christ existed before the beginning of the earth. Well, another thing that's fascinated me about the book of John is that in the other Gospels, for the most part, the disciples have some understanding of what Christ is saying. But there are many conversations that Christ is having in the book of John where everything he's saying is going completely over his audience's head. His audience is considering the physical meaning of words, but he's speaking in spiritual metaphors and is being completely understood. For instance, Nicodemus, Christ is talking to him about being reborn spiritually. Nicodemus says, "How can a man return to his mother's womb?" The woman at the well, Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. And she thinks he's talking about drinking some kind of water that will quench your thirst permanently. Of course, John 7:37, he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." And then John has to explain to the reader, he was referring to the Holy Spirit, which believed on him, should receive. There was a time, and I didn't write down the reference, but in the book of John, his disciples are encouraging him to stop preaching and to go get some food. And he said, "Well, I've got food to eat that you don't even know about." And they're looking around saying, "Who slipped him some food while we weren't working?" And he was speaking in spiritual metaphors again. In John 12, as a matter of fact, in the incident with Nicodemus, it seems as if Christ is using a non sequitur. The answer that he gave to Nicodemus seems to have nothing to do with what Nicodemus has just said. Nicodemus comes to him and says, "We know that you're a man come from God." And I've been thinking about that. Well, Christ's response to Nicodemus didn't seem to have anything to do with what Nicodemus was saying. But I was thinking in the shower today that down the page a bit, Christ says, he finally gets around to saying, "No man has ascended to heaven except he that came down from heaven." So I think Christ was kind of cutting Nicodemus off and cutting to the chase. And I think Christ was saying, "Well, I'm not just a teacher come from God. I'm not just some guy that got sent here with a mission. I came down from heaven." So perhaps that's the explanation for Christ's paradoxical conversation with Nicodemus. John 12, some Greeks come to talk to him, and what Christ says to the Greeks seems to have no relationship to anything that's gone on before. So I think there's a lot of fertile ground there for study and trying to come to an understanding of what Christ was driving at when he made some of these paradoxical statements to Nicodemus and to his disciples and to the Greeks. And John reports these conversations because, and the other writers do not, because John had time to consider, to put together the import of what of the things that he said, whereas Matthew, Mark, and Luke did not yet understand the sayings. And I think there's a lot of stuff in the book of John for us to meditate on and think about so that we understand. So when he had written his account, let's turn over to John 21. When he had written his account, John found that he was unable to include anything but a small fraction of the things that Jesus did that he could have written about. John 21, verse 25 says, "There are also many other things which Jesus did, the which, if they should be written every one, I suppose that even the world itself could not contain the books that should be written." Amen. So, I hope that this kind of overview of the book of John has inspired you to study the Gospel of John and compare it to the other Gospels and to discover the meaning of Christ's discussion with Nicodemus and the Greeks and the woman at the well, to learn about Christ's empathy for those who suffer, to fill in the gaps of Jesus' life that aren't discussed by the other Gospels. So if you want to engage in a truly profitable and interesting Bible study, I heartily recommend that you take up the Gospel of John.